Thank you for joining us on this podcast from Hilltop United Methodist Church. Hilltop is located in Sandy, Utah, 985 East, 10,600 South. The locals would say we are just a little bit east of the intersection of 7th and 106th on 106th. God's blessings to you. We hope to see you on Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Peace be with you. Last week, the world stopped and remembered something that happened 100 years ago. It was the beginning of what, in those days, was called the Great War. Most of us in this room probably remember it as World War I. But in their day, when it happened, it was the Great War. Next month, the 1st of September, we're going to stop and we're going to remember another anniversary, which is the 75th anniversary of the continuation of that war, which we commonly call the Second World War. Peggy Noonan was a speechwriter for President Ronald Reagan. She's a regular columnist in the Wall Street Journal. Catholic, regularly combines her Catholic underpinnings, her Catholic theology in her writing. She's not afraid to do that. And she was talking about war. Her reflection was about the beginning of the First World War, but her comment evolved into the area of war in general, about how we just can't seem to stop doing it. And she was at an event where a reporter who has been to Iraq, Afghanistan, and Sudan, and Syria, and other places where wars are going on, and he asked a brilliant, accomplished editor, why is there so much war? Why do we do that? And the editor said, because something's wrong with us. And Peggy turned around, she said, I told him that was the best definition of original sin I'd ever heard. The idea of the human condition, of us being broken, of us being flawed, is not unique to Paul's conversation here to the church in Rome. The first active conversation that occurs between Adam and Eve and any other thing that we've got some quotation marks around is this dialogue that exists between Eve and the serpent. And the serpent goes right to the basic issue of the human condition. He knows how to talk to us. He invites us that if we just do something the right way, we can be like God. We can be at the center of the universe. If you think about it, that's really our default condition. You are the center of your universe. That's the simple fact. Everything in your life is processed with you at the center of that understanding. Now, Paul is writing to a church in Rome that he has not been the pastor of. But in this world, even before the internet, even before the New York Times, even before the Washington Post, there was still ways for Paul to be brought up to speed about what was going on in the house churches back in Rome. We believe that part of what Paul is dealing with in his letter to the church in Rome is this idea so founded, so grounded in the human condition. And this one is the fact that I'm better than you are. I'm better than you are. We think it's the new Christians, the ones who have come to the synagogue and have not had to undergo the ritual of becoming Jewish. We think that's what's going on. And somewhere in this conversation, Paul has gotten wind of the idea. He's gotten a hold of the idea that there are people that are there who believe that because they're new Christians and they never had a Jewish background, that they are superior in some kind of way to God's original chosen people. Now, Paul believes that that could be very problematic if you run that all the way to the end of the course, because it would suggest then that God is capricious, God is whimsical, God's allegiance can be changed at the drop of a hat. That's what Paul is concerned about. And so, as much as anything else, what Romans is about is a study on what it is to be in relationship with God. It's about relationship. And if the question is can God be trusted? Paul would say, absolutely. Absolutely. And there are no specially saved people by virtue of being in this relationship with God. God is faithful. That's part of who God is. It's part of God's character. God's character is for God to be faithful. So when we would look at a situation that would suggest to us that God is not being faithful, the problem probably rests with us and not with God. And that's what Paul is trying to talk towards. Now, last week I talked a little bit about the passage there, and I substituted flesh and for the word flesh. And every time the word flesh appeared, I either offered human condition or human. And the same kind of thought might be here for us to think about as we go through these ideas of what the flesh is. Grace started off, and she read, and she said, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, if by Christ's Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, it's somewhere about verse 12 or so. Paul is inviting us to know, inviting us to be aware of, is that by taking on being a person of faith, saying, I'm a follower of Christ Jesus, you've learned how to get this inner light, this indwelling Spirit, and let it govern your life and not your human condition. You're rejecting the idea of this Genesis 3. You're willing to say, I am not the center of the universe and I know it. I'm not the center of the universe, and I acknowledge that. So when you take on the Spirit, you're willing to say to human condition and kinds of things that I reject you. Now, Paul's going to Exodus is not real clear here, but he talks about taking on he says, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. If Paul is not echoing Exodus there, it certainly, to most of us, think he is. It certainly, he's got that kind of mindset there. Well, what happens in Exodus? God demonstrates God's power. Moses leads the people out. And at the first trial and tribulation the people have in the desert, they basically say, we'd like to go back to Egypt. We'd like to go back to Egypt because life's tough out here. It's so hard. Paul is saying you've not been set free to turn yourself over to a spirit of slavery. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. And that's what he thinks is perhaps going on there in these congregations, these house churches back in Rome. And he will even tell them that they are going to be benefactors of God's grace. Not subservient benefactors, not benefactors in a lesser way, but co-heirs with the same glory, the same salvation that Christ experiences. That'll give you a goosebump or two. That's a goosebump moment. Unfortunately, we don't live in the world where there is no war, there is no pain, there is no suffering. We live between the times, and actually sometimes the theologians will suggest we live in this overlap of the times. The Easter experience has been there, and it's there. And we're trying to help bring about the kingdom of God with our devotion, our following of God. And we groan. We wish that we could have this better world. And we look in anticipation and we say, boy, wouldn't it be great if that kingdom would come in now. And Paul says, it would be great. It'd be fantastic. Unfortunately, it's not here yet. We still have to hope for that. If you hope for a Mercedes, and you've got a Mercedes in your driveway, you don't have to hope for that Mercedes anymore. You've got it. It's there. And what Paul is saying to us is that we're hoping for this final inbreaking of God's kingdom, but it's not here yet. It's not here yet. And so we have to wait patiently, have to wait in strong anticipation, but we also have to wait hopefully. There's, without a doubt, there is opportunities for us to say that the Christian experience is incomplete, but that should not lead us to any lack of certitude about the eventual impact, the eventual outcome. We're invited to wait patiently, wait quietly, wait with hope. Every month, the praise band blesses me. I go down, and most months I preach a sermon to 100 homeless women and men at the Salt Lake Rescue Mission. It's a different voice than I use here. It's a very different voice. But I use this passage to talk to them. And I stepped back after I had done it, and I said, I wonder, is this sermon really about you and the hopefulness you can have in your desperate situation? Or is it also in part about how it is that we in the church help bring hope, be part of bringing hope to those that have every reason to be hopeless? I told them this story. You can consider life to be like boiling water. Boiling water. And you have three things you're going to boil in that water. One's going to be a carrot. One's going to be an egg. And one is going to be a little bag of coffee. A little self-contained bag it's got so the grounds don't go everywhere. You drop a carrot in that boiling water, and after a certain amount of time goes by, has the carrot changed? The carrot starts off hard, tough. I can stand up to anything except somebody's teeth. But at the end of the boiling water experience, what has happened to the carrot? It's become soft. So the experience the carrot has had in this cauldron of boiling water, life, softens it, changes it, radically changes it. Then you can have the egg. Now, there are eggs all throughout Hilltop. They exist. People that sort of have this rough, hard exterior, but inside of them, they really have a soft side to them. Now, I'm mindful of the fact that you can put the egg in there, and after 3 or 4 minutes, it's still soft there. But if you keep boiling the egg for long enough, it becomes hard. It becomes unedible. And so you can have the choice of being rigid like the carrot, and you're boiled and you become soft as a result of that and give up. Or you can be like the egg. You can be dropped in the boiling water, and after time, you become as hard as your outer shell. Or you can be like coffee. The water is not changed by the carrot. The water is not changed by the egg. But the water's changed by the coffee. You drop a bag of coffee in this boiling water, and the environment in which it is there is altered, is changed in some kind of way. That's what faith's all about. Faith is being part of leading to helping others find an area of hopefulness Okay, I didn't mention Dietrich Bonhoeffer last week. In August of 1939, Bonhoeffer was at Columbia University at Union Seminary with his friend Reinhold Niebuhr. And the Niebuhr brothers were trying to convince Bonhoeffer not to go back to Germany. He was safe. This is where he was. He was safe in New York. The clouds of war were obvious. War was going to break out any minute now. It did break out on September the 1st, 1939. And they kept trying to get Bonhoeffer to stay. And Bonhoeffer wrote to his friend, Richard Niebuhr, and he said, reference him not going back to Germany, "I shall have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people. Christians in Germany will face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that the Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying our civilization. I know which of those alternatives I must choose, but I cannot make this choice in security." Bonhoeffer went back to Germany, became part of the movement to overthrow Hitler. What actually put him in jail was not the overthrow of the movement, the movement to overthrow Hitler. What got him sent to jail in the beginning was misappropriation of funds. He was using his petty cash in the Munich office of where he was located to buy railroad tickets for Jews to leave Munich and to go to Switzerland. And in 1943, he was asked for an accounting of his petty cash. He couldn't properly account for it to the satisfaction of the accountants of the day. And he put him in jail. Later, a year later, when the plot to kill Hitler happened, they discovered that he was involved in the plot prior to them putting him in jail. Bonhoeffer was offered the choice of being a carrot, being an egg, or being coffee. I think it's obvious to us which one he chose to be. He chose to change his world, chose to change his environment. He did it through faith. And he knew that going back, it wasn't August 1939, going back, he had no idea how long this was going to last. Had no idea. But he went back with hope. Hope is the substance of things you do not yet see, but know with great assurance it's going to come into existence. Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he's reminding them that by virtue of being a follower of Christ in the world does not mean that all your troubles are going to go away. Everything all of a sudden is going to be perfect. You're going to have a Mercedes, $1 million, and live wherever you want to live. It's quite the opposite. You're going to probably have some time where you're going to suffer just as Christ suffered. Suffering leads to endurance. Endurance leads to character. And character leads to hope. It's not my words. That's Paul's words in the book of Romans. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, let us be people of hope in all that we do. Let us be able to display your grace. Let us be able to display our assurance that we have of your presence in our lives. Let us be able to separate ourselves from those human things that capture our focus. Instead, remind ourselves to be people like Bonhoeffer, to be people like Paul, to be people who are courageous and are willing to go into the world in order to be instruments of change. And all of God's children say, Amen. Please stand as you're able. This is 384.
Thank you for joining us on this podcast from Hilltop United Methodist Church. Hilltop is located in Sandy, Utah, 985 East, 10,600 South. The locals would say we are just a little bit east of the intersection of 7th and 106th on 106th. God's blessings to you. We hope to see you on Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Peace be with you.